All right, how we doing, family? Yeah. Hey. So we start a new thing today. This is a new deal, right? Actually, it's sort of a bait and switch because it's like a new series, but it's not because we're in the same book we've been in for like over a year. So we're just changing things up a little bit. We are beginning a new journey in the book of Exodus. For those of you who may be new, just so you know, this is really a new chapter, so to speak, in the book of Exodus. But I will tell you this, man. I'm going to warn you before we even start getting into chapter 21, before we do the next couple weeks, just need to warn you, okay? If this is your first time ever to church, it's about to get weird. Okay, it just is. Like you just need to know that going in, go, okay, it got weird, but at least the guy told me it was gonna get weird, and maybe I know it's different other times, okay? It's about to get really weird. Because these are those commandments in God's word that are somewhat obscure and different, and quite frankly, we read them, we're like, well, I got nothing to learn about there, and it's really odd, even what I just read. But here's the thing, here's what I'm absolutely convinced of, family. And I'm convinced of this because the Bible says it. Every single word in God's word is from God, okay? All scriptures God breathed, all of it's useful for instruction and for edification. And in other words, like God has something to say to us in every part of the Bible, in every word of the Bible. And so there's nothing lost here. Like we shouldn't just bypass this to get to the whole golden calf thing, right? We shouldn't do that. Like there is something God wants to say here. And so I'm just letting you know up front that we're gonna, it might get weird, but the Lord has something to say to us in it all. By the way, I don't know if you enjoyed the video or not. The music's happier than the Ten Commandments music. The Ten Commandments music was always depressing, right? I got up here and I felt like I was weeping inside, and this is happier music. So I think I'm ready to yell at y'all for a little while. Exodus chapter 21. Go ahead and turn there. And as you're turning there, I was just asking you this question. By show of hands, how many of you remember your very first best friend? Anybody? Like you're the very first best. Some of you don't have a hand raised, which means you've never had a best friend. So I feel like you need a hug, maybe. But most of us, it was when we were kids, right? When we were kids, we had our very first best friend. So some, like if you're here today and like you didn't get your very first best friend till you were like 40, you might have some personality stuff we need to talk about later. For most of us, there was some little best friend we had when we were kids, and I remember mine. When I was 11 years old is when I got my very first like real true best friend. His name was Leo. Okay, Leo Thomas. And we met in the fourth grade. I changed schools, and so I went to a new school in fourth grade. And man, we just became instant best friends, like right there. And I can still remember like the very first time I ever went to spend the night at Leo's house. Okay, I still remember. Matter of fact, it's one of my most vivid memories that I have. Like for 31 years, I haven't forgotten. It's just like burned in my mind because it was weird. Like something very weird occurred. And so here's what happened. My mom, she drops me off at Leo's house, and it's like a Friday, it's after school. She drops me off that Friday night at Leo's house, and so I, his mom comes out and meets my mom, and they say hello, and I've got my backpack, right? That's my little, I'm using my backpack, my school backpack as my overnight bag, and inside I've got all the essentials that a sixth grade boy needs for a sleepover, right? Which means I got a toothbrush, I got clean socks, and I got a giant 2-liter bottle of Meliella, right? In my backpack, right? And so I go and we go inside and we go straight to his room and we start playing Nintendo. I'm talking the first Nintendo, can I get amen? Like the real Nintendo, that Nintendo that changed the world. We start playing Nintendo, right? So we're playing like Mario Brothers and what is it? Metroid? I almost said Metro Man. That would be wrong. Totally different deal. But it's a completely different sermon. We started playing this game, these Nintendo games, and at some point, his parents go to sleep. They go to bed, so we're still up, and we're playing Nintendo. And I look over at Leo. Like in this moment, I look over at Leo and say, "Hey, man, guess what I got? I brought some Mellow Yellow." And he said something shocking to me, man. Leo looks at me, and he said this, y'all. He goes, "He said you brought Mellow Yellow." He said, "Does that taste good?" I said, "Hold on, man. Are you telling me you've never had Mellow Yellow? Dude, you can't, come on, you have never tasted Mellow Yellow before." He said, no, man. He said, "My mom, she won't ever let me have it. She says it's not good for me. Won't let me have it." I looked at him, I said, "Well, guess what, man? What your mama don't know won't hurt her." I got that Mellow Yellow out and I opened it up and we were just like, all we did was pass the 2 liter from one, you know, like we drank it straight out of the 2 liter. We just share the thing, right? So we're drinking out of 2 liter, drank the whole thing of Mellow Yellow. It's just gone, okay? Somehow, miraculously, we ended up falling asleep, right? We ended up, you know, a couple of hours later, we fell asleep right in the floor. I don't know if we just crashed or what, but we didn't even get in a bed. We just in the floor, slept there all night. Next morning, I wake up. Okay, and again, we're just sort of laying there next to each other. I wake up, I look over at Leo. He's laying beside me, and he's staring at me. And so I said, "Good morning, man." He didn't say a word. Right? So I'm just like, "Hey, man, good morning. How'd you sleep?" Like, still no response. Matter of fact, he's not even blinking. Totally not even blinking. Right? And so I'm looking. I'm kind of getting a little nervous and freaked out a little bit. Now here's the thing, family. What I didn't know at that point, but I found out later, is that my new best friend Leo has a medical condition called nocturnal lagophthalmos, which is basically just a really fancy way of saying, dude sleeps with his eyes open. And listen, I don't mean cracked. I mean that. Wide open, sleeps with his eyes wide. Have you ever, anybody ever seen this? It's terrifying. So he's looking at me with his eyes open, but I don't know he's got this medical condition. Matter of fact, family, all I'm thinking is, I killed Leo. He's dead, and I think maybe I killed him, because what if he's allergic to Mellow Yellow? Seriously, this is what's going through my mind at 11. I'm like, what if I just made a terrible mistake that I'm going to regret for the rest of my life? What if the reason his mom has never given him Mellow Yellow is because she knows he's horribly allergic to it? And so I'm terrified, because I think maybe I've broken this cardinal rule that I'm going to regret forever, because here he is staring at me dead. And I'm thinking I'm going to prison for like Mellow Yellow poisoning, right? And it killed my buddy. And I'm terrified. Like, I can't explain to you like the fear that I had at 11 years old, thinking, do I explain this to his parents? Like, what do I tell him happened? And all this stuff's going through my mind. And then all of a sudden Leo goes, "Good morning." But listen, I never stayed at that dude's house again. It's no lie, ever. Because I can't have some dude staring at me while he's sleeping. It's weird and terrifying all at once, right? No. Here's the thing, okay? Here's why I tell you that story. So like one of the things that we all have in common is this right here. See if you agree with this. One of the things we all have in common is that we all know what it's like to break rules, right? We all know what it's like to do this. Like, we all know what it's like to be expected to do something and to not do it, or to be expected not to do something and to do it. Like this is something we all do, right? For example, texting while driving is against the law. I know if you got that memo, right? It totally is, right? You agree with that? Texting while driving is against the law, but some of y'all broke the law on the way to church today, right? It's just this thing that people do. It's just like, whatever. Or think about it, man. Like, when is the last time that you actually spent an entire day not driving over the speed limit, right? Like, obeying every speed limit sign you saw? I mean, come on. I mean, this is like, we all know what it's like to break rules. Like maybe you're that person at the gym who doesn't wipe down the equipment when you're done with it, and therefore you need to repent and go somewhere else, right? I mean, we all know what it's like to break rules. We all have this in common, right? Now, here's the deal. So that's exactly what brings us to Exodus 21. And quite frankly, it's what brings us to the next few chapters of the book of Exodus. And here's why I say that, right? So real quick, backtrack for a little little bit for the new folks. When we get to Exodus 21, God, the Lord has just delivered his people, Israel, from slavery in the nation of Egypt, from 400 years of slavery, right? He's just brought them out in the most incredible way. And God through his boy Moses, through his servant Moses, has been like leading these people through the wilderness, through the middle of the desert. And eventually, God leads these people to like the far side of the desert, to the back side of this mountain known as Mount Sinai, right? And he brings these people here, and they're surrounding the mountain. And at that point, God reveals himself in an incredible way to these people. And remember what happened? Because we spent a while on it right before the year ended. At that mountain, God proceeds to give 10 rules to his people that they are meant to live their lives by. Right, 10 commandments as we know them, these 10 commandments that these people, the intent is that you would live your life according to these commands. These commands are supposed to direct the way that you live. And by obeying these commandments, you're showing the whole world that you belong to me, that I'm your God, that we have a relationship, right? So God gives them these 10 commandments. Think about that for a moment. We saw this. We spent 10 weeks walking through each one of the commandments at the end of the year. 10 different times in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord either says, thou shalt, or thou shalt not, right? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Here's the rules, here's the commandments. Thou shalt not. And now, watch this. Now we get to Exodus 21. And after spending all that time saying, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, now God's gonna begin to say to his people, now listen, when you do eventually break those commandments, when you do eventually do that thing that I said thou shalt not do, or don't do that thing that I say thou shalt do, when you do eventually break these 10 rules that I've just given you, here's what judgment is going to look like. Because there's always consequences to sin. There's always consequences to rebellion against God. And so when you break the commandments, when you do that inevitably, here's what the consequences are gonna be. Here's what judgment is gonna look like. In other words, family, another way to think about it, and maybe this will be helpful for you, another way to think about it, right here, beginning in Exodus chapter 21, God begins to apply the 10 commandments to everyday life scenarios. And that's why some of this seems like so in the weeds when we read it and so detailed and somewhat obscure. Is what God's doing is he's taking the 10 commandments, these 10 commandments he just gave, and he's applying them to real life scenarios to show these people what the consequences are gonna be for breaking them. And I'm just telling you, so the Lord could have, as the Lord's doing this, he could have begun any way he wanted to. He could have started any place he wanted to, obviously. And it's really curious and even somewhat strange in the beginning when we read this, because curiously, out of all the things the Lord could have said in the beginning as he's applying these rules to people's lives, he begins by saying this. It's kind of odd. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. It says, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. He's talking to Moses, speaking to Moses. These are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, whoa, what? Hold on, I mean, what in the world is up with that? I mean, listen, if we're talking about the Bible, let's be intellectually honest and let's really deal with tension here. And I don't know about you, man, but I read this and that sort of weirds me out, man, because I'm reading that when you... First of all, here's how to apply it. First of all, when you buy a slave, and I'm thinking, man, let me get this straight. Did the Bible just tell us slavery is okay? Is that what's being implied here? Like, as we get into the meat of this thing, is what's being implied here in Exodus 21 that somehow slavery is all right, that somehow slavery is accepted by God in certain situations, it's all good. But because listen, family, if that is in fact what God is implying here, we might have a bit of a problem. Amen? I mean, am I somewhat uncomfortable with that? You're just saying like, what? Or this whole idea of, bro, they were slaves. They were slaves, and you freed them from slavery, and now they're going to be slaves again. What? We got kind of a conundrum. What in the world? Matter of fact, I was reading this article here recently by, I can't even remember the dude's name, but he's some prominent atheist, right? Runs in sort of that circle of whatever, giving lectures and all this stuff. And he was listing out all of his various grievances for why, you know, belief in God is bad, belief in the Christian God is really bad, and how the Bible should not be believed, and people who believe the Bible are fools, and all this stuff. And he was doing what he could do to try to point out what he perceived as contradictions in the Bible or issues with the Bible. And listen, the main thing that he was talking about, the main grievance that this guy had, was actually Exodus chapter 21. That was his main grievance because he was looking at this issue right here, the issue of slavery. And I want to read you something that this guy actually said in the article I was reading. We'll throw it up on the Jumbotron. I want you to see this. This guy said this. He said, God loves slavery. If the Bible is written by God and these are the words of the Lord, then you can come to only one possible conclusion. God is an impressive advocate of slavery and is fully supportive of the concept. Now here's the deal, family. The question that we all need to be asking at this point is real obvious. The question is like, is that true? I mean, dude, that's quite the statement. Is that really true? Is a statement like that accurate? I mean, does God really endorse and support slavery? Is that what's going on here in Exodus 21? And just, you know, it's a good question. I think it's a good question. I think it's a fair question. I think it's a question that people should ask. So being a good question, I want to try to give you the answer, okay? So I want to deal with this before we even get into any of the rest of what's happening here in Exodus 21. So here's the deal, family. First of all, we have to look at this in context, and we have to understand who it is that we're reading about. And when we do that, one of the things that we come to understand is that, listen, our idea of slavery as 21st century Americans who are familiar with the horror of American slavery during and before the Civil War, our concept of slavery, we hear that word, our concept of slavery as Americans in the 21st century and the Bible's concept of slavery are two radically different things. Totally different things. And here's what I mean. I want to explain this to you. I don't just want to give that to you and move on because it deserves some explanation, okay? In ancient Israel, you got to understand this. There were only two ways that a person could become a slave. Basically, two ways that a person could become a slave. The first way that a person could become a slave was by being a prisoner of war, right? So think about it. You're in ancient Israel. There's a battle going on. You take an enemy combatant, an enemy soldier, prisoner. Well, here's the deal. They didn't have a Gitmo, right? They didn't have a detainment camps or anything like that in ancient Israel. There wasn't a thing like that, like we have today. And so what would happen is this. In order to prevent that soldier that you captured during battle, in order to prevent him from just joining the army again and coming and continuing to attack you, he became a slave. That's how it works. It's a prisoner of war. Now, the second way to become a slave in ancient Israel, and by far the most common way that people would become slaves in ancient Israel, was to pay off a debt. To pay off a debt. See, again, we're talking ancient Israel. There's no such thing as bankruptcy courts, right? There's nobody like that to settle financial disputes in a legal way. That's not a thing. Okay, so like picture this way, you know, say you and I are living in ancient Israel and I got a really cool idea for, I want to start a pizza joint in ancient Israel. So that'll be a moneymaker. So I come to you and I'm like, hey, I want to start this business. Here's what it is, but can I borrow like 10,000 shekels from you because I don't have it, but I need the money to start the business. Let's say you're feeling really generous. You're like, cool, man. Yeah, totally. I trust you. I believe that pizza is going to take off. And so here's 10,000 shekels. And so I take the money and I go to try to start the business, but turns out pizza is a complete fail in ancient Israel, right? And nobody wants to buy it. And so it fails, right? The business fails. And so I have to come to you and go, hey, bad news, it failed. There's nothing left. There's no money. I don't have any money to pay you back. I can't do it. But here's what I can do. I will serve you. I will work for you in your household until this debt is finally paid off. Listen, family, just so you know, that is the scenario that the Bible is talking about here in Exodus chapter 21. And some of you rightly are going, well, back that up. Well, I will. Matter of fact, I won't. The Bible will, right here in Exodus 21. Like, we're going to see as we walk through this text, family, we're going to see here in this chapter that the kind of slavery that's talked about in ancient Israel is radically different than the slavery we think about as 21st century Americans. Totally different. Wasn't based on race at all. Nothing to do with race, was really nothing like American slavery. Look at what I mean. Look at verse 1. We see it right out of the gate. Watch what happens in verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. Immediately, it's completely different than what we know as slavery. You see what God just said? God says, so if this happens, there's someone in debt and they're in your household and they're serving and they're doing this and trying to pay off this debt, here's the deal. He's got 6 years. 6 years. And in the seventh year, in the Sabbath year, he gets to go free. He's done. Regardless of whether the debt's paid off or not, he's a free man. So again, family, what we're seeing is instantly right here, it's completely different than the concept of slavery here in the United States, what we're familiar with. Now, look at verse 3. Check this out. It says, if he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. Whoa! Well, that sounds mean. I mean, again, when we're talking about the Bible, let's be honest, family. We read that and we go, why would God want to bust up a family? What? I mean, think about that. We were just told, hey, man, if the guy's a slave and his master sometime graciously introduces him to this lady and they end up getting married and gives him a wife and they begin a family and they start having the kids, seventh year comes and that dude's free, that brother's free, he gets to leave, but the wife and the kids have to stay there in the master's household. Like, what? God, why'd you make that rule? That's breaking up a family. That's tearing apart a family. What is going on here, right? That's what we're all thinking. We're all initially like, I mean, we're appalled by that. But here's the thing, family. Listen, again, we got to explain it. Here's what you have to remember. The entire reason that this dude is a slave in the first place is because he's totally in debt up to his eyeballs. That's why he's a slave. He's trying to pay off this debt, right? And so get this, family. Here's what's happening. By prohibiting this man's wife and kids from going with him, guess what? God is actually protecting the wife and the kids from this dude's really janky, really messed up, totally fractured idea of how to use money and how he deals with money. God's protecting them because they now have to stay in the master's household and he takes care of them and he feeds them and he provides a roof over their head and shelter and everything else, right? But here's the thing. If this brother, on the other hand, if this man was to be able to go out, get a job, get some gainful employment, save a few shekels, guess what? He could come back to the master and he could redeem his wife and his kids, pay a sum of money, proving that he can provide for them and they could be his and go with him. You see it? In other words, family, watch this. At first we read something, we go, well, that's mean. How could God say something so cold and break up a family? But in reality, family, once again, what's happening here is that like a really good father, God is graciously looking out for his kids. God cares about his kids. Now, look at verse 5, family. Watch this. Check out verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, that's a spike or a huge massive needle. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Ew. What kind of weird, crazy, bloody, sociopathic ritual is that, man? What is going on, Lord? I mean, right? Listen. At this point, it would be really, really good for us to step back and remember that every single word of the Old Testament points us to Jesus. It's so important that we remember that at this point. We're going to step back, we're going to read this, and we're going to remember, okay, even the law of Moses points us to Jesus. Even these obscure laws that I read and don't understand or grasp and not even comfortable with on the surface, even these laws point us to Jesus. And I'm telling you, family, listen. That is exactly what's happening right here. That's totally the deal. Here's what I mean. Let me explain this. So think about what's happening right here in this scenario. After 6 years of really hard labor, a slave decides that rather than going free, he wants to stay in the house of his master. He wants to continue to serve his master. So consequently, what we're told is that a public declaration is made, right? We're told that if he says, I love my master and my wife and my kids, I want to stay right here. At that point, the master would take the slave to God, we're told. What that means is he would take them to the elders of the community and to the entire community. And right there before God and before everybody else, in front of everyone, he would make this public declaration. And at that point, the slave's ear, we're told, is placed against the doorpost of the master's house. So they go back to the master's house and his doorpost, and they put his ear up against the post, and then they take this spike and they pierce his ear. They drive it into his ear. I mean, essentially what they're doing is they're nailing this guy's ear to the doorpost. That's what's happening. Now, we go, what in the world is up with that? But listen, you got to understand, this is not random. This is not random. This is not, you know, Yahweh being really weird and strange and just toying with people. I'm going to tell him, put a spike in the guy's ear. Watch this, angels, right? It's not what's going on. This is incredibly symbolic, y'all. Listen, here's what's going on. The ear was considered to be the most important part of a slave because in order to obey your orders, you have to hear the orders. You have to hear in order to obey. So, by having his ear pierced, this servant right here was making a public commitment to God and to everybody to obey his master's commands. And incidentally, most scholars that I've read happen to believe that King David in Psalm chapter 40 actually has this exact ritual in mind where he uses these words right here. He's talking to the Lord and he says, you have pierced my ear to your commands. You have opened my ear, in some translations, to your commands. It's the same concept. It's the same idea that David was talking about there. And additionally, family, the doorpost wasn't random either. The doorpost was actually highly symbolic too, because by having the ear nailed to the doorpost, that was symbolic. It showed everyone around that this servant was attached to this family forever. That's what it meant. Now, here's the logical question we should all be asking at this moment, and it's a fair question. Why in the world would a slave willingly volunteer to like keep being a slave for his master? Like what? Why would any slave choose that? Why would any slave go, no, yeah, I won't go free and do my own thing and do whatever I want. I want to stay here and I want to continue to be this guy's slave. I want to continue to be this guy's servant and be in this household. Why would anybody do that? Okay, well, incredibly, family, look back at verse 5. The answer is found in verse 5. We already read the answer. We've already seen the answer as to why a slave would choose to do this. It says there in verse 5, look at it. He says, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master. That's it. They go, why is it? Why does this slave want to stay with his master? Well, it's because he actually loves his master. And why in the world does this slave love his master? Well, it's because his master is not just some ordinary master. His master is a good master. His master is a generous master. His master provides for him. His master cares for him. His master treats him like a friend and not like a slave. His master loves him. His master always has his best interest at heart. And so, you know, as a result of that, this guy stands up in front of God and all the witnesses and says, I don't want to go anywhere. I love my master. I don't need to go looking for freedom. I've already found freedom in the household of my master. There's nowhere else I want to be than serving my master, because he's a good master. Beloved, hear me today. Listen, Emmaus, listen. You are loved today by the greatest master. I am loved today, right now at this very moment, by the greatest master. Listen, he's a good master. He's a generous master. He's a loving master. He provides for you. He cares for you. He leads you. He treats you like a friend and not like a slave. And he always has your best interest in mind. And so why in the world would you ever want to be anywhere else other than serving your master? Do you see it? See the shadows of the gospel, the foretaste of the gospel? Well, then it gets weirder. Look at verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, what? Just, huh? Again, those of you who are in church for the very first time going, well, I ain't coming back. I'm good. What's that about? I mean, is that really a thing? Dads really do that? Hey, I got a daughter. You sell her, right? I mean, what kind of father sells his own daughter into slavery as a slave? I mean, that's what we're all thinking. That's what we're rightly thinking. Well, here's the deal, family. I got to explain what's going on here. Again, context, man. Look, we're looking at ancient Israel. Let me ask this question first. How many of you married folk up in here, how many of you chose your spouse? You decided who you were going to marry. Well, like it wasn't an arranged deal, right? You decided that. Even raise your hand. Right? I mean, most of us in this room, right? Maybe with the exception of a couple, I don't know, but most of us in here, we chose our spouse, right? Listen, I don't know if you know this or not. That is a fairly new concept, historically speaking. For a long time in human history, that is not how the thing rolled. Matter of fact, it's a primarily Western thing. You go to other places in the world, you go over to the Eastern Hemisphere, man, it still happens. Marriages are arranged. I mean, matter of fact, in Uganda, where we go to serve in Kaihura, a lot of those marriages over there are arranged marriages, right? Historically, this is the way that it would work. A family, the parents would say, I've got a son and I've got a daughter and let's have our kids get married. That's how it worked. But here's what was required. In ancient Israel, what was required is if a man wanted to marry a lady, he first had to pay a bride price or a dowry, as some of us might know it, to the family, right? He had to come up with a sum of money, or in some cases it was a big, you know, I don't know, box of gifts and stuff, and he had to bring it. Matter of fact, that's not just an ancient Israel thing. To this day, again, in Uganda, man, in Uganda, that still happens in Uganda. Like a man wants to get married to a lady, and they have to pay him. A couple years ago, last time we went on a trip to Uganda, man, I was sitting down with a buddy of ours that we partner with, and I just, you know, we had a break, and I was talking, hey, man, how's your life? How things been going since last time we're here? You know, how's things? And he said to me, he says, well, things are good, but man, I'm just working a lot lately. I'm trying to save up money for the bride price so I can get married. I'm like, what? He's like, yeah, I got to save up money for the bride price. I got to pay. Matter of fact, in his case, it wasn't money. In his case, it was gifts. Her brother wanted a cell phone, right? That mama wanted, new pots and pans. I mean, just like, it was all these gifts he had to give, but it was required in order for him to marry. Now, listen, the reason why they did that in ancient Israel is because if you could afford to pay a bride price, that was proof you could afford to provide for this lady. So the parents were like, we want our daughter provided for. We want to make sure you can provide for her. So give me an Apple Watch, right? I mean, that's kind of how this thing rolled. And so I wonder if we should bring that back. I got two daughters, man. Anyway. So here's what's going on. In this context, why would a father sell his daughter as a slave? Why is that? What are we told here? What's going on here, family, is this. A man has a daughter who's not of marrying age yet, but he's come upon some really crazy financial burdens, and he's frankly maybe in debt, and he's thinking to himself, dude, I need a bride price today. It'll do me no good in 3 years when I'm homeless and have nothing. Like, I need it today. So a man would go maybe to a family where there was a son there, or the man himself maybe was single, and an arrangement would be made where, hey, you pay me today the bride price. She will come into your home. She will be a servant until she's of marrying age, and then she will get married. She was expected to marry either the man or his son. Now, obviously, there could be a whole lot of abuses in a situation like that, right? I mean, what? I mean, there's a lot of weirdos and people doing crazy stuff. And so you go, man, that seems like it could be really abused, which is exactly why God is going to put laws and parameters on it right now to make sure that this young lady is cared for and protected. Watch what happens. Watch what happens, fam. Look at verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. In other words, family, what that means is this. If she comes into the household and the guy's like, this really ain't gonna work out, there ain't no chemistry here, I'm not gonna marry her, blah, 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 then he can't just like let her go. He can't just like sell her or do something crazy like that. He has to let her be redeemed, which means he has to allow her to go back to her family. That's what that means. Now watch this. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. You got treated like a daughter. She's part of your own family. You care for her, God said. Look. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. In other words, he's saying, look, you can't just wake up one day and say, I don't want to be married to you anymore. I want to marry this other lady, so go figure life out. God says, no, you are required by law to provide for her for the rest of her life. In other words, family, get what's going on here. This is so cool. This is so cool. Listen, God's powerful message to the entire nation of Israel during a period of history where women were often exploited and abused and oppressed, God's powerful message to Israel at this moment is this. He says, listen, I care deeply about my daughters. You do not get to take advantage of my daughters. You're bound by law. There will be consequences. Now think about this for a second, y'all. Because this is amazing to me, okay? So again, go back to what we said a while ago. What's going on here? God is applying the Ten Commandments to everyday life. Here's what's pretty amazing to me. Right out of the gate, as the Lord begins to apply the Ten Commandments to everyday life, the very first group of people, think about this, the very first group of people that he addresses are the people in society who are the most likely to be taken advantage of. Think about that. He could have started with anybody. Hey, here's how you need to treat the rich. Hey, here's how you need to treat the politicians. They deserve some respect. Hey, here's how you need to treat this person, this person. He could have started anywhere. What does God do? He begins to apply his law, and the very first thing he begins to do is to protect and look out for the people in society who are the most likely to be taken advantage of by others. The poor, the servants, the young women, the slaves who are working to pay off a debt. In other words, beloved, the powerful lesson that God's teaching us here is this. There is no one who is insignificant to our God. None. There might be people you value more or less based on how much they have or what they don't have or where they live or where they don't live. That may be your sin issue. But when we talk about the Lord and whether or not he's got favoritism and all that stuff, just understand there is absolutely no one who's insignificant to God. To the Lord, everyone matters. Everyone. Every life has value. Every life has dignity. Everybody matters. Everyone is created in the image and likeness of God. Every single life is important. Life is to be treasured. It's to be treasured. And speaking of life is to be treasured, and speaking of life is to be important, look at verse 12. Look at what God says in verse 12. Kind of staying with that same thought. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now, obviously, in our culture, there are a whole lot of different opinions on something like the death penalty. In this room, man. You know, in this room, among believers, man, among people here in this church family, that there are varying opinions on the death penalty. There are some who say, hey, listen, I support it. I see it as a deterrent. I don't get real happy or fired up about it, but I see it as something that's necessary, as a deterrent, as for justice, yada, yada. There's some who say that. And frankly, there's other believers who say, man, I'm totally 100% against the death penalty, and I don't think it should be enacted. And I think it's, there are different opinions about that issue. And frankly, I think that's a good thing. I think it's good for us to talk about and to debate and discuss as those of us, you know, as Christians, I feel like that's a really good thing. But that being said, clearly, here in the Bible, God tells us that the death penalty is a just penalty for murderers. Like God says it. And there's some of us who, you know, in our hearts, like inwardly, we go, well, amen. Amen, preacher. I too support the death penalty. I think murderers should get the death penalty too, right? And there's some of us who totally wholeheartedly agree with that. But the weird thing is, then we get to verse 15, and verse 15 says this. Look at this. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Wow. But think about this, family. Here we have God on record going. God says to his people, he says, hey, guess what? Not only am I not going to put up with murder, I'm not going to put up with you being violent towards your mom or dad. You do not get to raise a hand to the parents that I've given you. What does this mean? What is God saying here, family? Well, listen, the powerful message to all of us here is this. God cares deeply about the family. He cares deeply about it. Why would God care so much, so passionately about the family? Well, think about it, family. God created the family. It's his first institution that God came up with was marriage and kids and the family, right? God established the family. And frankly, God wants to be the center of your family. God wants to be the center of my family. We may think that we live in a culture that doesn't value family, that doesn't treasure family, that doesn't really get real fired up about family. Family, listen, whatever our culture, society thinks is it's immaterial. God is passionate about the family. He cares about the family. Incidentally, man, this entire theme of family and a treasuring of family and a value for the family, this entire theme is going to be seen repeatedly throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. And frankly, the Bible, man. Now here's the deal. Remember what I said a while ago, where we talked about, you know, a lot of skeptics say, well, you know, you shouldn't believe the Bible, and the Bible's dumb, and the Bible's, you know, totally, people who believe it are fools because the Bible promotes slavery and endorses slavery and supports slavery. Remember, I told you there's people like that, there's skeptics like that who will say that, who will label that as a reason why you should not believe the Bible or go with the Bible. Well, here's the problem with that, family. Listen, here's the problem with that. The problem with that argument is pay close attention to what God says here in verse 16. Look at what the Lord says here in this verse. God says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Translation, kidnapping in any form whatsoever is totally and absolutely condemned by God. Beloved, listen, this one single verse completely obliterates and demolishes the idea of American slavery. The Bible doesn't support it. How do we know? Because God, look at what God just said. Family, go back and read history. Go back and read a book. What you're going to find is the entire slave trade of the Americas was completely based and founded on the idea of going to West Africa and kidnapping West Africans and bringing them over on ships and forcing them into slavery. And right here in Exodus 21, God tells us that doing something as atrocious as that deserves the death penalty because God hates it. He hates it. Incidentally, man, I don't know if you knew this or not, one of the reasons why American slave owners refused to teach their slaves how to read was because the idea of their slaves reading terrified them, because what they knew was if our slaves begin to learn how to read, then they'll probably start to read the book that is the most readily available, which is the Bible. And we don't want them to do that because that's very dangerous for us as slave owners, because if our slaves begin to read the Bible, they're gonna read some very clear things that God says in places like the book of Exodus about slaves and about slavery. So for example, if our slaves learn how to read, then maybe they'll open up to Exodus chapter 20 and 21, and they'll see that, for example, even slaves should have a weekly Sabbath, Exodus 20, verse 10. Or maybe they'll see that after 6 years, a slave should be set free, no questions asked, Exodus chapter 21, verse 2. Or maybe they'll even see that kidnapping is completely forbidden by God, which means this entire industry should not exist, Exodus 21, verse 16. Or furthermore, maybe they'll even say that no slave should be abused, Exodus 21, verse 26. Family, listen, I'm just telling you, if you ever hear somebody on TV or somebody, you know, that you think they're smart because they're on TV and they put PhD by their name, or you're having coffee with somebody who makes a statement that says, well, I don't like the Bible. I think the Bible's stupid. I think people believe the Bible is foolish because the Bible supports slavery. The Bible supports slavery. Listen, family, you better fact check that. It's just not true. It's not true. How many of y'all heard of William Wilberforce? Anybody? Yeah, William Wilberforce. You need to maybe get a biography about William Wilberforce. But William Wilberforce was the Christian abolitionist who helped to abolish slavery in Great Britain in the early 1800s, almost single-handedly, at least got the movement going. And it's interesting, and it's sort of ironic to me too, that it was William Wilberforce who actually made this statement right here. I want you to see this, family. We'll throw it up on the screen for you. He said, Christianity has been successfully attacked and marginalized because those who professed belief were unable to defend the faith from attack, even though its attackers' arguments were deeply flawed. That is exactly what's going on with this whole issue. People say the Bible supports slavery. That is a flawed argument. It's not true. We just got to know how to defend this stuff, man. Now, had to go through all that to get to the rest. That was all preliminary stuff. Let's get to the real sermon. It's only 12:05. Look at verse 17. It says, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Verse 18. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, Then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. Now, you know what that is, family? You know what that is? That's workers' comp. So it is. It's totally, you know, God invented workers' comp? Like, totally God's idea. God's like, look, here's the deal. When two men get in a fight, I love, by the way, I love that he says when two men get in a fight, not if two men get in a fight. He's like, no, I know men. They're gonna be scruffing, right? So when two men get in a fight, if one of them gives the beat down in a very severe way and the other one is beaten down really badly and he has to like lay in bed for a few days, he got to recover. The guy who gave the beat down needs to compensate the one he beat down for the time he lost at work for the beat down, right? So translation, if you get in a fight, be careful that you don't beat him down too bad, right? You got to pace yourself. I got to preach. Let's do that. Now watch this, verse 20. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Does this sound familiar? You shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And there's a powerful truth that God is communicating very clearly here in this passage, family. And the powerful truth is this. Every life matters to God, even the unborn. God's going on record. What's he doing? He's applying the Ten Commandments. He's applying the Ten Commandments. What commandment does this relate to? Thou shalt not murder. He's applying the Ten Commandments to everyday life and pay close attention. It's fascinating to me. Pay close attention to what God doesn't happen to say in this scenario. God says, listen, here's the deal. Two guys are fighting. There's a pregnant lady nearby. Maybe it's even the wife of one of the men who are fighting, and she's trying to protect her husband. She's trying to break this thing up, right? Because these guys are being knuckleheads. And as they're fighting, they run into her, causing her to give birth prematurely, and the baby dies. That's a scenario. Notice that God's response to that. God doesn't respond to that by saying, no big deal. It was just a fetus. It wasn't a full term yet. Accidents happen. He didn't say that. Instead, what does God say? Life for life. In other words, family, the unborn have a right to live. Now look at verse 26, family. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of the slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When the man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share, or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has not kept it in, he shall pay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord. I mean, why do I read it like this? It just... Talk much? This is the part where we typically zone out. I mean, this is the part where we read it and we go, we start to daydream about the cake line at Golden Corral, right? And the other stuff. We start to think about, this is the part where we start to think about other stuff because we're thinking, that ain't got nothing to do with me. I don't have an ox. What is an ox? I don't even know what does it look like, right? None of us, right? I mean, nobody came in here going, man, I really need a donkey verse. I sure hope they got a donkey verse for me. Oh, I got a donkey verse, baby, right? No. We're just going, this isn't it. Who cares? This isn't for us. But here's the deal, family. Not so fast. There's a powerful point. There's a powerful point that God is making right here in this whole scenario with holes that are dug and oxen that gore people and everything else. There's a powerful point. And the powerful point the Lord's making to all of us right here is this, family. Listen, personal responsibility matters. It's the whole point. Personal responsibility matters. Like, listen, the Lord doesn't want his people to be like, you know, people who are always shifting blame everywhere. Well, it's not my fault, it's their fault, and here's what they did, and I didn't mean to do that. It really was. God doesn't want that. Listen, family, the point here is this. If you make a mistake, you need to own it. God's like, if my people fumble, like if my people make a mistake, if my people drop the ball, I want them to own that. I own my part, man. My bad, it's on me. If your ox happens to kill somebody, God says, you need to be responsible for that. It was yours. And you can't just say, well, I didn't mean to. Think of it this way. Imagine you had too much to drink. You got behind the wheel of a car. You start driving. You end up killing somebody, right? Well, you can't say, well, I didn't mean to. I didn't mean to. Listen, intent at that point is irrelevant. It happened. And now you got to be responsible. The Lord's point here, family, is this. Listen, personal responsibility actually matters to God. Victim mentality is not okay with God's people. Just not. Now, here's the thing. All right, so now that the chapter's kind of behind us, as we close here, man, the really important question we need to ask at this point is this. And maybe you're already asking it. Maybe you've been asking it already for a few minutes, okay? The really important question we need to ask is, what on earth does this have to do with 21st century folks living in the suburbs of Atlanta, man? I mean, here we are in northern Atlanta, and it's 21st century, and I got, is there anything I'm supposed to learn from this? Like, how in the world are these Old Testament laws hidden away, tucked away in the book of Exodus that most preachers don't even touch, right? Most people just skip this part. How are these supposed to impact my life? Are they? I mean, what exactly is it that we're learning about the Lord here in Exodus 21? Well, here's the thing, family. I'm telling you, there are three powerful things we're seeing here in this chapter. Three powerful things that God is teaching us here in this obscure chapter of the Bible that most people never spend time in, okay? Listen, the very first thing that God's teaching us here in this passage is this, and write this down. Number one, family, number one, listen. The Lord cares about everyone from great to small. This is the first obvious thing we're seeing in this passage. He cares about everybody. Hey, I'm gonna address the slaves. I'm gonna address the servant girl who is very vulnerable. I'm gonna address these people. I'm gonna address those people. God cares about everyone, from great to small. He shows no favoritism, beloved, from rich to poor, from the influential to the totally anonymous, from the famous to the obscure. There is nobody who is insignificant to our God. And quite frankly, family, since that's true, guess what? There should be no one who's insignificant to God's people. Can I say that again? There should be no one who's insignificant to God's people. We should never, in our hearts, in our minds, externally, value or devalue a person based on what they have or where they're from or what color their skin is or what, ever. Listen, family, doing that is not only worldly and secular, it's demonic. We're told in the scripture, God shows no favoritism. We're seeing that clearly here in this passage, family. Additionally, the second powerful truth that God's teaching us here in Exodus 21 is this. Jot this down, family. Jot this down. The Lord actually cares about every single detail of our lives. I mean, you ever thought about that? Like, family, listen, everything, every detail in your life, God cares about. There's nothing that God's like, oh, that's dumb. I'm not going to waste my time on that. How trippy is this? Okay, think about this for a second. How crazy and nuts is this? Think about this. We worship a God who apparently, according to the Bible, he totally cares about what you do with an ox. Isn't that trippy? God's going, yeah, I made outer space and I made the universe and I made Neptune and Pluto and I made that crazy volcano over there. Okay, yeah, I made all that, but you know what? Let's talk about your cow. Isn't that amazing? Like God cares about a hole you dig in your backyard. God cares about a hole you dig. Hey, let me talk about it. Here's what you should do with that hole, right? I mean, think about that. And family, listen, here's the question. When we see that, we start to see that. Here's the question we need to ask. Listen, if God actually cares about what some random farmer in the desert does with an ox, don't you think he cares about you? Don't you think he cares about the pain that you've been walking through for the past couple weeks? Don't you think he cares about how lonely you feel? Don't you think he cares? Don't you think he cares about your family and what's going on with your family and what's going on in your family and with your kids? Don't you think he cares about your finances and on and on and on and on? If God cares about that stuff, beloved, it's just like what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew and in Matthew 10. Jesus said, remember this? He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Beloved, look at me, listen. He totally cares about you right now. Every single detail to the hairs on your head. And we see that here in this obscure chapter, right? And this actually brings us to the final thing that God's teaching us here in Exodus chapter 21, family, and it's this. Number three, Jesus is awesome. I'm sorry. Like all week long, I was like, oh man, I need to find a more intelligent way to say this. So I look studious and stuff. So like, nope, sorry, went to public school. Jesus is awesome. He's awesome. We totally see that in Exodus 21. You're like, well, how do we see Jesus is awesome in verses about, you know, a hole in the ground and donkeys aren't as strong as oxen and slaves, everything. How do we see that Jesus is awesome? Well, we totally see Jesus as awesome. Think about what we know about Jesus, y'all. And many of us know a whole lot of things about Jesus, but one of the things we know about Jesus is this. And in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us this about Jesus. Remember this? He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a, what family? Servant. On the count of three, everybody say servant. You ready? One, two, three. Servant. Now, you know what's so interesting? That word servant is actually the Greek word doulos. Doulos. And that word doulos literally means slave. Beloved, Paul just told us that Jesus came as a slave, the Son of God, y'all. The Son of God came into this world as a slave. And we know this. Jesus told us this already. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, I did not come to be served. I came to serve. And you know what, beloved? He served you and he served me and he served undeserving sinners like all of us. Because get this, even though Jesus, the perfect, sinless, holy, innocent, powerful Son of God, had every right in the world to demand that broken sinners like us be forced to pay for all of our many sins against him. And even though Jesus had every right in the world to look all of us eyeball to eyeball and say to us, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he doesn't do that. But instead, beloved, amazingly, Jesus says this in Matthew 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you or take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And beloved, listen, in those powerful words, Jesus was showing us what mercy actually looks like. And eventually, Jesus would graciously put those merciful words into action on a Roman cross for you and for me. That's what our master has done for us. And family, I'm just telling you right now, listen, I ain't gonna speak for you because I can't speak for you. I can only speak for me. And so I'll just speak for me. Here's the reality. I don't know about you, but I love my master. I love my master. I am so grateful for my master. I want to be with my master forever and ever and ever. There's no place else I'd rather be than in the house of my master, with my master forever, because my master is good and my master is merciful and my master is generous and he's loving and he's strong and he's powerful and he's forgiving and he's pure and he's patient and he's humble, and I don't need to look for freedom anywhere else because I found true freedom in the house of my master. I love my master. I want to stay with my master. Open my ear to your commands, O Lord. The Apostle Paul says it this way, and we're done, family. In Romans chapter 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Beloved, there is no master like our master. Let's pray together. And as we pray and respond, for those of you who love Jesus, who know Jesus, who are saved by faith in Jesus and trust in Jesus, the communion tables are open for you to remember what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross, what our master has done for sinners like us. Communion is a meal for sinners, but it's a meal for forgiven sinners who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's our master, he's our Lord. There's nowhere else we want to be than in his house with him. Before I pray, I just want to ask you to ponder this question. Who's your master today? What's your life say? Think about it this way. What or who has your ear? What's influencing you most? Is it the fear of man? Is it some kind of financial deal? Is it your possessions? Is it lust? What is it that's your master, that's mastering you today? Oh, Lord Jesus, would you free us from all of these masters that just lead to death and oppression and pain? Would we serve you forever? And I pray all of this through the matchless name of our master Jesus. Amen. If there's ever been a time to come to the 1 p.m. for the questions, it's like over the next few weeks. I'm serious. Like, I knew. I was like, it's a question on this one. And sure enough, dude, it's crazy. We may have set a record for how many questions came in, but I can only answer 3. So, but come back next week, and I'm sure there will be more questions to ask. Does the death penalty, as described in Exodus, still apply after Jesus' death? If someone repents, should they still be put to death? So I'm going to assume that what that person means is, does it still apply to murder? Like, is it, does it, I mean, obviously it doesn't apply to, like, you know, cursing at your parents, right? I mean, it's like, so does the death penalty, let me handle this in two ways. First of all, yeah, it still applies. Romans chapter 13 talks about the laws of the land, whatever authority exists, God actually established that authority, right? And so, yes, it exists, and there are laws to the land that we should obey, and there's a system that we're told God actually has set up the authorities, which means that, you know, things like court systems and everything else. I mean, you know, ultimately, we have a system that God says we should obey. So that's that. If someone repents, should they still be put to death? I mean, that frankly is a personal like conviction that we have as believers individually. You know, I mean, we can. That's why I said I think it's a good thing. It's a helpful thing actually to talk about things like hot topics like death penalty and stuff like that, because it does. One of the things I love about having conversations about that is hopefully what it should do is it should cause us to run to the Bible. Right? She always calls us to run to God's word as our final authority for life and practice and everything else. We'll go to the next one. I may have just butchered that. I'm sorry. Exodus 21:22 is quoted often by those in favor of abortion, saying that the punishment for causing a miscarriage is different than murder. What would be an honest response to this? I've never heard that, but it's fascinating that people would say that. I think, first of all, what you need to understand is the issue in Exodus 21 is not how it happened. It's on the value of the life, right? It's on the which is why we're told life for life, eye for eye. It's that whole idea of it's about the sanctity of the human life. The other thing I would say is, man, if you look at how the miscarriage occurred in that whole context, it was because two dudes being selfish and being in a fight, like maybe they shouldn't have been fighting in the first place and it wouldn't have happened, right? So maybe there's already some sin that's led to this thing. It's not necessarily just a complete and total accident. There's some sinful behavior that has led to this particular event. So I think you need to understand that. I think we also need to remember that, again, Romans 13 comes into play here, where we live in a society now where that's not a law in our society, right? That was a law for ancient Israel. That specific scenario isn't necessarily a law for us. So I think we need to remember that as well. And then finally, oh man, these are so hard. As you explained in this passage, interpreting the Bible in its context, historically, et cetera, is incredibly important. Do you have any accessible resources that you would recommend to the common believer at Emmaus to help us interpret scripture in context? Yes, Wikipedia. Okay, plan. That's where I do all my sermon prep, Wikipedia. Well, we have a library, which is pretty awesome. Next door and upstairs, a ton of resources. One of the reasons we wanted to provide these resources as a church, one of the reasons we're grateful to be able to do that, is for this very reason, because the reality is not all of us have like Bible software. Not all of us have like Logos. Like when I'm doing sermon prep, man, my Logos Bible software is I love it. It's amazing, man, because you got all your resources right there and all the resources you can imagine. Not all of us have that. And so having resources on hand as a church is important for us to provide people with opportunities to read, to study, to do these things. I would also say this, man, there are actually some libraries that have good Bible resources, legit resources. And frankly, man, if you ever want to come in and borrow a book from a pastor other than me, I'm sure that Travis and Brian would like, come on, man. Jeremy just has music books, so I don't know if you want to use those. But I do want to say, just a little plug, man, if you have it in your budget, or next Christmas, or for your birthday, if you want to ask somebody to get you some Logos Bible software, man, even just the base package, I mean, the resources you'll find on there to be able to study God's word and to expand your knowledge of God's word are absolutely invaluable, man. So anyway, hope that's helpful. Can I pray for you, family? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much for your love for us, Lord, and for the fact that you, Jesus, have shown us what it means to be merciful, to act merciful, to live mercifully. Lord, thank you for the mercy you've shown to us. I pray for the people of Emmaus Church. Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit this week? Would we live for you? And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Love you, family.